The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
It gave the church relative peace for a century for figures like Athanasius, whom we'll consider in the next lecture, Ambrose, Jerome, Augustine, the three great Cappadocian fathers, Basil, Gregory of Nazianzus, whose hymn we use this morning, and Basil's brother Gregory of Nyssa, John Chrysostom. These great church fathers are all in this century following the conversion of Constantine. And it's a time when the church has the peace to solve a lot of its difficult problems, to get its act together in some marvelous ways. It really prepares the church for the task of the next 1,000 years, which is to convey Christian truth to the so-called barbarians, the Germanic peoples of Northern Europe. The term barbarian obviously was a pejorative term. It came from the Greeks used it for any non-Greeks because their language just sounded like a repetition of the syllable bar, 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 bar. And so those were barbarians. And probably the vast majority of us, although we do have a lot of people from other parts of the world in a class like this, but the vast majority of us native English speakers are descendants of these barbarians. And we can be thankful for the Middle Ages that conveyed the Christian faith to the ancestors of most of us, and hence it's come down to us today. So I think we have to view in the providence of God this ending of the persecutions was clearly something that God used now to help the church get its doctrine together, consolidate its understanding of the truth in order to be able to convey it on to the next generations. Nevertheless, the church was immediately faced with a new problem not foreseen. At least in the New Testament, I don't think we find any hint of this type of situation, and that is, how is the church to relate with a friendly government? You know, the situation for Christ, who was crucified, for the apostles who were persecuted, some of them put to death, was an unfriendly government. Well, three possible positions emerge in this period that we're looking at, and then two more become clear in more modern times. And I want to survey these for you just so you have an idea of the different possibilities in church and state relations. One of them is what we call Caesaropapism. That's really what we have with Constantine once he identifies with the Christian church. You can see that this term is a combination of Caesar and Papa, the word from which Pope, the term Pope comes, Father. So Caesar, the secular ruler and the civil authority and the church father are somehow combined. It really represents a domination of the church by the secular ruler who becomes a sort of spiritual figure. As I mentioned, Constantine summoned and presided over at least part of the Council of Nicaea. And we'll see when we get into the development of dogma that his influence was very strong there in opting for the term homoousios, that Christ is of the same substance with the Father. The Son is of the same substance with the Father. Now, the question is, should the civil magistrate have this kind of power with regard to the church? Well, there are some biblical models that people were aware of. King David, for example. Here's a man who primarily is a military figure and a king, but a man after God's own heart. He writes the Psalms. He makes the preparations for the building of the temple. So you can see there, this could be a basis for this kind of Caesaropapistic approach. There's also the mysterious figure in Genesis 14 that the Epistle to the Hebrews makes much of, namely Melchizedek. Many would feel this is a Christophany, an appearance of Christ, actually, earlier on. And the writer to the Hebrews does a lot with the mysterious character of Melchizedek, whose name means a righteous king. And he is described also as a priest, since when he Abraham meets him after winning in battle, there is bread and wine and blessing and so forth. And so the idea of rex et sacerdos, of a king and a priest combined in one figure, there is some biblical basis. At least there are examples that people could turn to. Now this becomes, this Caesaropapism becomes the characteristic practice of what we call the Byzantine Empire. That is the Eastern Roman Empire. After the western half tends to fall to the Germanic peoples, the eastern half goes on for another millennium until the Turks conquer Constantinople in 1453. And it's called the Byzantine Empire because Constantinople was built on the old fortress of Byzantium. So and of course Eastern Orthodoxy is the modern day religion that comes out of that particular context. But you have then this idea of Caesaropapism so far as church and state relations are concerned. A second possible view is what gets called the two swords theory. That has the term two swords comes from a biblical background. You remember that before Christ and the disciples went out from the upper room towards Gethsemane and so forth, he asked if anyone had a sword. Of course, Peter's later going to wield the sword in an improper way. But you remember they answered, there are two. And he says, that is sufficient. Now, here's an allegorical sort of method of interpretation. But at least in the Middle Ages and all the way back into this period we're looking at, the idea was when Jesus said it's sufficient that there are two swords, that meant that he had ordained there to be both the church and the state with a certain kind of authority. Pope Gelasius I, who is the Bishop of Rome in the late 5th century, the 490s, uses this to develop, he's really just developing Augustine's view, but he talks about cooperation of the spiritual and the secular powers. Now, the difference between this approach and Caesaropapism is that here the spiritual authority really has the upper hand. It is telling the political power what it is supposed to do. And hence it is ultimately in control and beyond. But the two are working hand in hand. And Augustine really developed this idea in North Africa in the late 4th century as he had to deal with the Donatist heretics and so forth, or schismatics better. And he eventually turned to the civil magistrate to do what the church said, to view the Donatists as wrong for being separate from the church. They claimed to be Christians, but they were schismatics. And they would be compelled to come back into the church by coercion, the power of the sword. Can we think of an Old Testament example for this type of thing? Well, I don't know that this was ever used, but you remember the case of King Uzziah in the time of the prophet Isaiah, good king, basically. Among the kings of Judah, he's described fairly favorably, but he intruded into the role of the priesthood, you recall, and wanted to take the incense into the house of God and offer the incense, and the priests had to stand up to him and say, this doesn't pertain unto you, O king. And when he persisted, the Lord struck him with leprosy, and it says he lived in a separate house the rest of his days. So this would be, again, I don't know if this was ever used as a particular illustration of this approach to church and state at the time, but it would be another Old Testament example of it, and of the priests really having a higher authority than the king and making a distinction. There are two powers, and there are certain things the king doesn't have authority to do. This really is the position of the Western Church following Augustine. And his great work, The City of God, is a very sophisticated and profound development of this point. This leads to another possibility, however, of what I term the theocratic state. Another term, maybe a better term for this, would be ecclesiocracy. It's not so much rule by God, as theocratic would indicate, as rule by the church. This is a situation with the priesthood really ruling society on behalf of God. And this is what we get in the medieval papacy. It grows out of the two swords theory and is taking it to an extreme. Well, can we think of any biblical examples for this? In a way, you can. A figure like Moses, who was from the tribe of Levi, essentially a churchly figure, use our terms, and yet he is clearly the governor, the leader of Israel at that time. Samuel, in a way, would be like this, raised by the priesthood to be a priest, essentially. But he is choosing who will be king under God's direction. In the case of Saul and then of David, he anoints David and so on. And when Saul doesn't do what God had commanded, it's Samuel who hews Agag into pieces and so on. So he's really one of the last of the judges before the monarchy comes, but he's essentially a priestly figure. So you can see again some Old Testament examples for this. And we'll find this, not in this semester's work, but in the medieval church course, you'll get to particularly Gregory the Seventh, who is Pope in the late 11th century, who tries to exercise this kind of authority and isn't entirely successful, but he lays a foundation for it. And then by the early 13th century, the early 1200s, Innocent III, the most powerful pope ever, is really able to put kings down and so forth. So he calls a crusade and so on. You can see the two swords theory carried to an extreme. Now, just to lay out the other possibilities that have emerged in more modern times, there are two more for us to look at. And the names are not really adequate, because there are so many nuances to them, but we could call the next one separation of church and state. It's what I'm trying to use that to describe what we experience here in the United States and now in most Western European countries. The emphasis here is non-interference of each with the other's domain. And there are many, many gray areas. It's very hard to know where to draw the line. But the idea is that the state is not going to intrude into the business of the church and tell a church who should be pastor or preside at a general assembly meeting of the church and so forth, the way Constantine had done. The state's going to try and stay out of that sort of religious business. But then the other side of the coin is that religious leadership, the church as such, should stay out of the state's business. Now, the difficulty is knowing what is the church's business, what is the state's business. And that's why there are many, many gray areas. The basis for this, of course, is found in the New Testament. You have our Lord's own teaching in Matthew chapter 22 and other synoptics when the religious leaders of the Jews tried to trap him in this very situation. The Roman government is the existing government, and so they bring the question, should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? And our Lord answers that by saying, show me the coin. And they bring him a denarius, And he says, whose image and inscription are on this? And they say, Caesar's. And then he says, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. Now, so often with our Lord, that's a profound statement, not as simple as it looks. And some would take it as two compartments, you know, just sort of like the Boy Scouts God and Country Award or something. You have God's business over here and the state's over here. But it's, when you consider the audience, there's a lot more to that whole situation. First of all, you had zealots in the audience who were opposed to the Roman regime. This is why the Pharisees got this whole question set up, because they felt they had Jesus trapped. Either way he would go. You say, pay the tax to Caesar. Well, then he's supporting this pagan regime. He couldn't be the true Messiah. Don't pay the tax to Caesar. If he gave a yes or no answer, then he's disobedient to the Roman regime, the civil authority, and he could be executed as a traitor. The Roman coin, because it, and we know what the denarius of that time looked like, what it had, both the picture and the inscription, but it had a picture of Tiberius Caesar, and said, I don't remember the exact inscription now, but the idea is Caesar, son of the deified Augustus. So it refers to Augustus as a deity now that he had died, and so on. The Romans were willing to have that concept. And then a picture on the reverse of the coin is of the goddess that the Romans observed. So the zealots didn't even want, they felt this violated both the first two commandments. Thou shalt have no other gods before me, not make any graven image, and so on. And Jesus, in at least when he says, show me the coin, you can imagine he takes it himself and holds it up. Whose picture and whose inscription is on this? So he's saying to the zealots, you're going too far. We don't expect from the civil authority to support the true religion. I believe that's the implication of his statement. On the other hand, you had the Herodians, who were the cronies of the Roman regime, the allies with the emperor and so forth. And Jesus, by saying, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, that's all right once you understand what Caesar's proper realm is, and to make coinage, to make roads, to provide defense, different things like that. That's what God ordains the civil authority to do. And it's almost as though you say, but render unto God the things that are God's. This is a transcendent authority that's over the whole thing. It's not two compartments. But we obey the civil authority because God has ordained it for certain purposes. And Romans 13, 1 Peter 2, 1 Timothy 2 are New Testament passages that indicate some of the things that God has ordained the civil authority to do. To punish the wicked, to reward the good. Now, there's a positive side to government, not just a negative side. And he bears not the sword in vain. Police force, armies, capital punishment, all these things are implied as legitimate usage of the civil authority. But we obey them because God has ordained it. And if there's ever a conflict, the authority of God is over the whole thing. So that the apostles could say in Acts chapter 5, when they're told not to preach anymore in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, their answer is, we must obey God rather than man. Now, some people feel that limits the only place where you might get involved in civil disobedience would be specifically when you're restricted from preaching the gospel. But I think the implication is far greater than that. Whenever the civil authority commands you to do something contrary to what God has revealed in His Word, you must obey God rather than man. The choice is that simple. Now, it doesn't say we rebel. It's more a passive resistance, and we have to be ready to pay the consequences. But these are all implications, I think, of separation of church and state. And as I say, it leaves many, many gray areas that Christian people have to discuss and wrestle over and work out. That's why you have a whole journal on church and state, and there's an ongoing discussion of it. But this is one of the possible approaches, and I want to be playing with you. I feel I'm grateful to God to live in a country where this is the, however misunderstood it may be at times, this is the system under which we operate. Gives us great freedom to persuade people, to convey the gospel to people. And that's all we should really ask, to be treated with that kind of freedom. There's something else I was going to add that slipped from my mind just there. But let me give the other possibility, and then as you have questions or discussion, it may come back to me what else I was going to say on that point. The fifth possibility is one that has emerged since the Bolshevik Revolution. It's what I would term the atheistic state. This is non-recognition of religion, or at best, bare toleration of it within complete control. And communist regimes really provide the main example of this. In some ways, it's not too different, because communism, while it claims to be against all religion, it is itself a religion in our terms. But it would claim not to be, and it would claim to be atheistic, no God at all, and so opposing all religion. But it does present, by being that way, a new kind of threat in the area of church and state that we need to be aware of. Now that the Soviet Union, the government there, has collapsed and the control over much of Eastern Europe, you have only a few places, but some mighty significant places, like mainland China, Cuba next door to us, North Korea, and so on, where communist regimes remain. But they could still be a significant force. It may well be, during the Cold War era, it appeared that though the big conflict for the church would be with communism, it may well be it'll turn out to be Islam. And that presents a different kind of conflict. Excuse me. Well, let me summarize this. If you all can stick with me, I don't think we'll take a break because of the modified schedule. We'll just keep going till 1. But let me summarize this and then open it up for questions, including the reading. The main lesson of Constantine's conversion is that God is still able to draw to himself influential figures in this world's affairs. And I think that the lesson that Paul makes out of this in 1 Timothy 2 is that we should be praying. He tells Timothy, I want people to pray first of all for kings and rulers, those in authority, that we may live peaceable and godly lives. Because that's the way the gospel can be spread. And that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. And when you think about the situations that face the church in different parts of the world today, Indonesia, parts of Africa, Latin America, keep praying for North Korea. Think what happened in Eastern Europe. A lot of that, particularly in the what's now the Czech Republic and Slovakia, was a result of earnest prayer that the communist regime collapsed. Think of the situation in South Africa. There are clear evidences, there are actual prayer meetings that at the last minute saved some of the situation at the end of apartheid in South Africa and brought the new regime in. And we ought to realize that our greatest opportunity to influence the state is through earnest prayer, and to give that a high priority so that the gospel can go forth. It's what paves the way for missionary work. And there are many, many parts of the world we ought to be zeroing in on and focusing on in our prayers. Well, there obviously are many, many profound issues in this whole matter of church and state, so let me just throw it open. While I do that, let me send around first the next outline, so you'll have it, and we can move right on into that on Athanasius. And again, if you'll be as systematic as the offering plate, and just send it on down, and everybody will get one. And then I want to send around this that was just 3 years ago in the Philadelphia Inquirer, coin that was on, let's see, what was it? The right purchase at a coin show brought Harlan J. Burke of Chicago a silver piece of history. It was struck for the dedication in 330 A.D. of Constantinople as the capital of Constantine the Great's Christian Empire. The coin is about the size of a U.S. half dollar and is valued at $600,000. Considerably more, his firm says, than he paid for it. The highest previous value for an ancient coin was $572,000 for a silver piece from 410 B.C. And on one side is a portrait of Constantine. On the other, the goddess Roma. So you can see even in 330, there's still that mixture of things. And you see what Constantine looked like, at least the kind of picture they put on a coin. Any questions on this material first, or comments anyone would like to make? It's church and state issues. It'd be an ongoing topic for your further study of the history of the church, not only in this course, but in medieval church too. Yes? I think I should know that what sticks in my mind is 376, when the church became the official religion. Thanks to the Emperor Theodosius the Great, he made it the official religion of the Roman Empire. If that's incorrect, I won't grade anybody off who puts that date on the midterm test. Yes. Theodosius the Great. Yeah. Theodosius the First. There's a later one, Theodosius the Second, who isn't as significant. And we'll say more. There's a very interesting church and state conflict between Theodosius the Great and the great Bishop of Milan, Ambrose, who refused him entry into the church because he had slaughtered some people, Ambrose felt, inappropriately and unnecessarily. And Theodosius the Great submitted to the discipline of the church, did public repentance for it, and was then restored to the church. So it's a very good illustration of the church and state situation at this time. All right, let's go on with Athanasius then. And we notice that I entitled this Athanasius Contra Mundum, Athanasius Against the World. Gives you some idea of the role of this character. Yeah. Well, let's talk about Athanasius for 15 minutes anyway. Well, poor Constantine, he didn't know all that he was getting into when he identified himself with the Christians. And I sometimes think his experience must have been like that of many a new convert, attracted by the gospel of forgiveness, the loveliness of Christ. And of course, Constantine felt Christ had given him victory in this crucial battle. And in some of his writings, we find this concept of do ut des, Latin expression, I give in order that you may give. So there's clearly a transaction going on here in Constantine's naive understanding of Christianity. He expects that if he will give his loyalty to Christ, therefore Christ will bless. And of course, you read the Proverbs and there's a general truth to this. However, the Lord is mysterious in many ways, and it helps us, as we just heard, if you heard Dr. Joel Beakey in his lecture, we learn a lot through affliction and suffering. So I think Constantine's experience was like that of many a new convert who's attracted to Christ, but then finds that the Christian life means a struggle, a combat with Satan. Immediately, Constantine was faced with the schism of the Donatists in North Africa and the heresy of Arius in the eastern part of the Roman Empire. Now, to an emperor, schism is probably the more serious Because unity is of the utmost importance. A ruler wants to keep his people together. He wants to keep the empire united. And so Constantine dealt swiftly with Donatism, although actually Donatism wasn't eliminated entirely from North Africa until the Arab conquest in the 7th century. We'll say a little more about Donatism when we get to Augustine, because he spent many years of his ministry as a bishop in Hippo in North Africa contending with the Donatists. They were basically Christians, I'll give you this much about them at this point, who went through the persecution under Diocletian and were loyal to the church and to Christ. And hence, after the persecution, when some people were restored to church office who had turned over the scriptures, traditores, as they were called, the word from which we get traitor, they handed over the scriptures when the Roman authorities came to burn them. And then they were forgiven by the church and restored to office the Donatists, who were more pure and moralistic and strict, said, we cannot receive the sacraments from a bishop or a priest who's been a traitor to Christ in his past. And so they split off from the Catholic Church and formed their own church, claiming to be Christian. And if there is a heresy in Donatism, it is basically this, and that's whether the sacraments are legitimate, whether the legitimacy of the sacraments depends upon the righteousness of the minister ministering the sacrament. The Donatist said, yes, it does depend. He's got to be moral. If he's sinful, then my baptism is not valid, or the Lord's Supper is not valid. And Augustine's answer, and Christians in general, the mainstream Christian answer to that was, the validity of the sacrament does not depend on the particular spiritual state of the minister giving that sacrament. That's if there's a heresy, it's in that area. But basically, they were schismatics. They were orthodox in other respects. So Constantine dealt with that rather swiftly, although it wasn't an end of it. Heresy, however, represented a more intellectual challenge, and such questions being beyond Constantine, he sought the advice with regard to the views of Arianism in the eastern part of the church. He sought the advice of the Spanish bishop Hosius, who apparently had been one of his earliest advisors after his conversion. And eventually, a full council of bishops was called to deal with this at Nicaea in 325. The challenge of schism and heresy, hard upon the heels of Diocletian's persecution, reveals to us the relentless nature of Satan's combating of the church. No sooner is the external pressure of persecution thwarted by the Lord than the evil one turns to internal subversion by heresy and apostasy. And this is what we see in Arianism, the most formidable threat to biblical Christology in the early church. Arius was a bright scholar who apparently was a sincere follower of Jesus Christ, like many liberals of modern times. Part of my, fairly substantial part of my education was under very attractive, charming, liberal theologians. Undergraduate work at Princeton University, master's work at Cornell University, doctoral work at Vanderbilt. And often these liberal scholars convey the spirit of Christ better than we Orthodox people do. They can be very charming. Charles Hodge studied under Schleiermacher in the early 19th century, and admired this man very much, who is usually viewed as the father of modern liberalism. He loved Jesus Christ, and yet many of his ideas undermine the truth. Well, Arius was apparently like this, a man of great charm and wit, very attractive. He gained a following, but he could not hold to the view that Jesus Christ was full deity, that the Son was to be understood as of the same substance with God the Father. Now, the theology of some of the Eastern Fathers, such as Clement of Alexandria and Origen, had sought to accommodate to Greek philosophy to a great extent, and in doing so had left the door too wide open to the influence of unbiblical thought. And I think Arius's thought shows the result of this. So basically, Arianism was the denial of the full deity to Jesus Christ as the Son of God. The very concept of Son was used to indicate a beginning in time that made the Son clearly subordinate in substance to the Father. Now, Arius wanted to give Jesus as much exaltation as possible. He was to be created before all the rest of the creation, before the angels, before anything else, but he had a beginning. The very fact that he is spoken of as begotten meant to Arius that there was a beginning. The word only begotten gets translated only begotten, monogenes in the Greek, is probably better translated as unique or one of a kind. The French Bible has son fils unique. And that's really, it's an interesting thing. It's a little study in etymology. Here we're talking about Greek speakers in Arius's time in the 4th century. The same language as was used in the writing of the New Testament 3 centuries before. But they go by the etymology rather than the actual definition of the word and hence get misled. And our term only begotten can still be confusing and misleading if it isn't properly understood. Because of Arius's brilliance and his apparent allegiance to Christianity, many were persuaded of his views. And it was evident soon after Constantine became sole emperor in 323 that the church needed to confer. And the emperor now possessed for the church the means of summoning and supporting such an effort, which is not easy. We have a big conference. Dr. Logan, Steve Vanderhill, and I were just in the University Park Hotel and Conference Center in Indianapolis. Apparently, the University of Indiana and Purdue University joined, I'm sure with funds from places like the Lilly Endowment, which was sponsoring this meeting. Beautiful. It's a DoubleTree hotel, but the conference center, just beautiful building. It's fairly recent. I don't know just when built. But then to have 40 seminary presidents, deans, and a third party along to such a meeting, it takes some money. And the Lilly Endowment was paying for all this. Well, here's the emperor decides that the church needs to confer. He can put them all up for weeks on end. At Nicaea, and the church hadn't been in this kind of position before. Now, this would become a common effort in the 4th and 5th centuries, as we've already indicated. The pagan historian, Ammianus Marcellinus, cynically comments of this period that the highways were covered with galloping bishops traveling to and from synods and councils. And nowadays, it's traveling elders and ministers going through the airports of America at the time of General Assembly meetings and General Synod meetings and so on, usually in the summertime. But this was happening frequently enough that a pagan historian kind of mocks the whole thing. Well, the Council of Nicaea, which is the first of these, was not really decisive. At least not in a way that permanently settled the matter of Arius's heresy. And as you read about that in Chadwick, you'll see this went through many twists and turns. Arius himself getting restored to the good graces of the emperor for a while and so on. There was pressure from the emperor for a clear-cut decision, and this resulted in a definition of Christ's relationship with the Father that was too strong for most of the bishops to be readily satisfied with it. But what can you do? The Christian emperor says, this is the definition that you should go for. And consequently, various parties developed in the church over this issue, even though a creed was produced, what we know as the Nicene Creed, which sometimes gets used in worship contexts, is technically the Niceno-Constantinopolitan Creed. It's finalized in 381 at the Second Great Ecumenical Council. But the basis for it is determined here at Nicaea in 325. And the key word in it is homoousios. Now, most of you have had enough Greek to see the derivation of that, of the same substance or essence. And that's describing Christ's relationship to the Father, the Son's relationship to the Father. Probably this term was suggested by the Spanish bishop Hosius. You get the picture. Here's Constantine presiding over the council, and Arius has espoused his view, and some of the bishops are leaning in that direction, and others are saying, no, no, that's not it. And he leans over to his advisor and says, what should I do? And Hosius whispers, homoousios. And that's what he does. He says, he pronounces, this looks like the solution. Well, as usually happens in a situation like this, three views develop. One is pro-creed, those who favored the word homoousios. Then there's the anti-creed party, those who say, no, this is not a good word. And there were many at that time who felt this particular word described the old Sabellian heresy, which had not been that strong in the West, but there were Eastern sensitivities to a word like homoousios that looked like Sabellianism, that is a modalism, that the Father, Son, and Spirit are just different masks that are put on the deity. And it emphasizes more the unity. So you get the two extremes, pro and anti, and then, usually the most numerous group, it's the group in the middle. And these were the homoousios. That means of similar substance. And so many of the mockers of the church's dispute here said they got into all these battles over a little iota, letter I, that distinguishes homoousios from homoousios. Now that's the background for the role of Athanasius, and we'll save him for the first hour before the test next time. You'll be reading about Athanasius, and we'll give you a little more of Barker's version of Athanasius before the test, and we'll regard him as fair game for the test. Okay, we completed the one side of the page last time describing Arius and the Council of Nicaea, and we've come to the back side, the point number two on Athanasius himself. Remember that the situation following the Council of Nicaea in 325, whereas the Emperor Constantine had cited for this term homoousios, of the same substance, our identical essence of the Son with the Father. To many of the bishops and clergy in the East, that smacked of the third century heresy of Sabellianism or modalism, that God simply manifests himself at one time as Father, another time as Son, another time as the Holy Spirit, like wearing masks in the drama. And so they weren't ready to adopt that phrase with good conscience. Arius, of course, opposed the concept that the Son of God, Christ Jesus, was identical in substance with the Father and regarded him as a creature with a beginning. And so he didn't have the full deity of Christ. But then there were those in the middle who wanted to say the best way to understand this is he's of similar substance. And so an iota was put in, homoousios, and then outsiders, the pagans, said these Christians are fighting just over a little iota. But what a significant difference that was. Athanasius became, humanly speaking, the one man who stood in the breach to gain the victory for the creedal position. Notice his dates, lived from 298 to 373, both those dates are of some significance because it reminds us that he was still quite a young man at the Council of Nicaea, not yet a bishop, not yet a voting member of that council, but there to assist Bishop Alexander of Alexandria while Athanasius himself still in his 20s. But the death of Athanasius, 373, is just 8 years before the second great ecumenical council, Council of Constantinople in 381, about which you've read now in Chadwick. And that's where the Nicene Creed is really finalized. So that technically, as I've said before, it's the Niceno-Constantinopolitan Creed. Too long to put in our church bulletins when we use it. But Athanasius provides us with an example of victory through courageous patience. And I really feel it's important to see him not only for his orthodox teaching and thought, but as a model for how one can operate in the politics. There is politics within the church in both the good sense and sometimes the bad sense, but how one fights for the truth and gets it across ultimately. Because Athanasius eventually saw the extremes of Arianism defeat each other. While he contributed to the winning over of a more numerous conservative group to the strong Nicene position.